Well, I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. First Samuel 22, I'll read verses 6 through 9. The Word of the Lord. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree, on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you the fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." Well, 1 Samuel is truly matchless as literature with its intense action and captivating plot. The author's identity is unknown, but he is unsurpassed in taking the historic record and displaying before us a story that keeps our attention. If we didn't already know the end, we would be on the edge of our seats wondering what's going to happen next. In fact, David has been fleeing from his life since chapter 20 when he says, "Truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death." If we didn't already know the story, we would wonder, well, will Saul kill David? Will David flee? Will he survive? Will Saul kill this young man? And we'd be on the edge of our seat wondering what is going to happen next. But we do know the story, but it's still captivating. The author of 1 Samuel is a master in delivering for us a story of intrigue. Now, it's not just a story of fiction. This is the real thing. This is not fiction. This is the actual historic account of the early life of David prior to becoming king over Israel. So in chapter 20, verse 3, David is pondering, "Will I survive? There is but a step between me and death." And then in chapters 20 and 21, sadly, we find David not a man demonstrating great faith, but a man relying primarily upon his wits, upon his deceptions, upon his cunning. And so he, first of all, comes to the high priest Ahimelech and entices him or convinces him to give him of the consecrated bread. But he does so through deceit, a terrible deceit in which he convinces the priest that he's on some secret mission from Saul. And then he flees to the stronghold of the Philistines, seeking protection from the king. But finding less than a cordial reception, he pretends to be insane, drooling in his beard, scribbling on the door, pretending to be not in his right mind. And, of course, the king is not impressed. And once again, David flees. But again, David is relying more upon his deceptions, upon his cunning ability, than upon the living God. But finally, he arrives at the cave of Adullam, all alone, by himself, and in the darkness of the cave, you can imagine as he's pondering his life and pondering the pursuits of Saul, once again, he recalls the mighty hand of God. He recalls that God is the source of his strength. It's in this context that Psalm 57 is written. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. David's faith is renewed, and once again we find this young man relying upon the power of the living God. Well, while there, while at the cave of Adullam, he begins to attract individuals to him. In fact, over 400 men, eventually a force of over 600 men. These are outcasts. These are men fleeing from Saul. And they come to David. Not only they, but also members of David's family, his parents, his brothers. And before David realizes it, he has a mighty force with him. Well, now, in excellent form, again, this is a skillful narrator here, weaving for us a wonderful account of the history of David. So all of a sudden, in excellent form, the narrator changes scenes. David has been the focus, and all of a sudden, the narrator changes scenes, beginning with verse 6. It begins, "Then Saul." So once again, our attention is turned from David to King Saul, who is about to deliver a speech. Now, since chapter 16, we've been observing a steady mental decline of Saul. Saul is not in his right mind. You might say Saul is a crazy man. In chapter 16, we saw that the Spirit of God has been taken from Saul. Chapter 16, verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." This is a man who is terrorized in his thoughts. He'd go to bed at night terrorized. He'd wake up in the morning terrorized. Everyone's plotting against him. Everyone is scheming against him. No one is on his side. People are out to destroy him. And this is the life of Saul day after day after day. Upon the departure of God's Spirit, his mind is tormented. God had given Saul over to a reprobate mind. I was asked the question in discipleship training, is there such thing as deathbed conversions? And of course the answer is, yes, of course. As long as a man is alive, there is hope for his soul. Though, the longer we delay, the longer we resist, the longer we despise the hand of God, the longer we resist His goodness, the longer we turn away from the gospel, the harder our heart will become. Saul is a man because Saul has no heart for God, no desire for God, and God has given Saul over to a reprobate mind. Romans 1:21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And then verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Saul is a man given over, a man tormented, a man whose mind is not thinking clearly. Now, this will be the final time that the narrator describes the mental state of Saul. And he describes it indirectly. We can witness it. We can see that Saul is not thinking clearly. From here on out, the narrator simply sets before us the events that will ultimately lead to Saul's death. So as we take this final look at the mind of Saul, the darkened mind of Saul, we can witness some of the sad consequences of a mind hardened and given over to sin and corruption. I want us to look particularly at the effect that sin had upon Saul's leadership. I title tonight's sermon, The Anatomy of a Wicked Leader. Now, there are no perfect leaders. There never has been one, unless, of course, we look to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has tainted the leadership of all. But when their hearts are hardened and their consciences are seared, they can become particularly dangerous. This is true at every level, from civil authority to business leaders to pastoral leadership. Our text gives us an apt witness of what happens to a man who's given over, a man whose mind is corrupt, a man who is wicked in his leadership. We can find here the effects of sin upon Saul's leadership. And it's very instructive as we look at these verses, and as we look particularly at Saul, and then at the end of the sermon, we're going to look at it more particularly to the effect of sin upon the leadership of a particular individual as we get to the end. And I will leave you at this point to wonder who that particular individual is. Well, first of all, this wicked leadership of Saul. First of all, Saul was manipulative and controlling. We find in verse 7, this is Saul's speech, and it's a speech before his servants, but these are most likely his leaders. These are those who he has raised up to be the leadership. He's brought them before him, and he's chastising them, supposedly for their lack of faithfulness. And he says in verse 7, "Hear now, O Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse also give you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" Saul is sitting in an official capacity here. He's gathered his servants before him, which is probably why the narrator draws attention to the tamarisk tree, because leaders often sat beneath a tree as they governed, as they carried out their particular duties. In Judges, we find this with Deborah, Judges 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she sat under the sacred tree, the palm tree of Deborah, and from there she exercised her judging, her leadership. And so Saul is beneath the tamarisk tree, and he's in an official capacity, and we can see here's what he's doing. The symbol of Saul's authority here is his spear instead of his scepter. Saul ruled by intimidation and force rather than the authority and respect of a leader. And so these servants probably are his leaders who have gathered before him, and he is now chastening them. Now, in this verse, Saul boasts of all that he has done for these men. Will the son of Jesse, will David, give you all these fields and vineyards, implying, look at all that I've given you, fields and vineyards, and I've made you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. Saul's boasting of all that he's done for them, but his motive is to manipulate them. He's manipulating them into feeling that they owed him their allegiance. Saul's words are in the form of a complaint, implying that his servants had treated him unfairly. And so Saul's seeking to manipulate them. Has David done all this for you? Is David able to do everything that I've done for you? But it's nothing more than manipulation. The truth is, it's nothing more than deception, because Saul has not been an all-benevolent king. Don't forget the multitudes who have come to David at the cave of Adullam, 400 men fleeing from Saul because of Saul's wicked leadership, men who are dispossessed, men who are now debtors because of the cruelty of the leadership of Saul. Saul's trying to paint himself here as some benevolent, wonderful leader who has treated them so wonderfully, when in reality, he had not. Whatever Saul did for them was from a selfish motivation. He wanted to use them. He wanted to control them. He wanted to manipulate them. And all the benefits that he did possibly provide had strings attached. And so if he did give them vineyards, now he's ready to cash in, and he's saying, I've given this to you, now you owe me respect and loyalty. To Saul, his servants were nothing more than objects to be used for his own personal advantage. This is a wicked leader. It reflected the selfish pride of Saul. Remember, Saul is a prideful man, and he was consumed with pride, and it is his pride that has led him to despise David. Don't forget back in chapter 18, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Saul was a proud man, and his pride was consuming him. Well, godly leaders, they look out for the interest of the people. They have an eye for what's good for the people. A godly leader is above all else a servant, which seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because if you're a leader, you're not a servant, right? No, a godly leader is above all else a servant. Do you want to be a leader? Then serve. And God will advance you in His good timing, according to His will. Don't be afraid of menial tasks. Don't be afraid to do that which you may feel is beneath you, because that's pride speaking. Saul was a proud man, and he didn't serve his people. He saw them as nothing more than tools to be used for his own benefit. Second of all, Saul displays insecurity and paranoia. Everyone is against him. Verse 8, all of you have conspired against me. Verse 13, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? He's telling his servants, you're just like David. You're conspiring against me too. Everyone is against me. Saul trusted no one. In his deranged mind, everyone was a threat to him. Now, notice that Saul surrounded himself with only people from his own tribe. Saul's the king of Israel, but he surrounds himself only with his own people. It's cronyism at the top. He's only surrounded by Benjaminites. He didn't trust anyone else, and so he just surrounded himself with people he knew, people who might be his friends, and these were his leaders, and no one else. He didn't trust anyone else. He only surrounded himself with cronies, and he didn't trust them either. For all of you, he says, have conspired against me. Saul was faithless, and the faithless man trusts no one. Richard Phillips writes, Saul never imagined that his followers could act out of simple loyalty and honest duty. His only way of appeal was to use bigger carrots, or better carrots, and a bigger stick. And this was Saul's style of leadership. But sadly, Saul's suspicions were unfounded. He thought everyone was against him, but they were not, which is often the case with wicked leaders. They're full of paranoia. They don't think they can trust anyone. Everyone is against them. Everyone is speaking about them. It's not the truth, and it seldom is. And so Saul is suspecting everyone, when in reality, he's suspicious of David. He's accusing David of laying in wait for him, when David was never anything more than a faithful servant. Chapter 16, verse 21, "Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." David was a faithful servant to Saul. In his crazed jealousy, Saul soon saw David as a threat and presumed that David was out to hurt him. But it was not true. And then eventually, Saul even began to distrust his own son, Jonathan. Chapter 20, verse 30, "Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan and said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?'" Chapter 22, verse 8, "For all of you," that's the chapter we're looking at, verse 8, "For all of you have conspired against me, so that there's no one who discloses to me when my own son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant," that is David, "against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." In verse 13, we find Saul suspicious of Ahimelech the priest with such an insanity that it would lead to the death of not only Ahimelech, but 85 innocent priests. Well, this is the heart of a madman, full of insecurity, full of paranoia. Saul's heart, by the way, is identical to King Herod. And we know King Herod was also a wicked leader, full of paranoia and insecurity. It was King Herod that assumed that the king of the Jews, the Christ that was born in Bethlehem, would somehow usurp his power, and the only solution that Herod could come up with was kill the babies, kill the boys, everyone below the age of 3, kill them all. Paranoia, insecurity. He thought that this Christ child must be out to usurp him. And how it must have preoccupied his thoughts. And the only solution, kill the babies. Well, nothing can dissuade the fears and paranoia of a madman. Ahimelech, he spoke clearly and honestly with Saul, but Saul would not hear it. William Blakely says, What is there a despot likes worse to hear than that he is entirely wrong?" He doesn't want to hear that. "What words irritate him so much as those which prude the entire innocence of someone with whom he is angry?" He would not hear it. A man full of paranoia, insecurity, and he would do whatever necessary to remove what he perceived to be a threat. Thirdly, Saul had a complete disregard for other people, particularly God's people. He wanted to destroy David, God's anointed, and he wanted to destroy God's priest. He thought little about the lives of these holy men. Verse 17, Saul speaking, he says, "Turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David." He had no reverence, no compassion, no grace, and no justice. Ahimelech and these priests were no threat to Saul. But yet Saul saw them as worthless objects to set aside. And in his rage, he orders the death of the 85 priests. Death without a proper trial. Where is the mandatory two or three witnesses that the law of God demands? The king says, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." Verse 16. Saul ordered the death of these righteous men on the testimony of one. And the one was Doeg, a wicked man. And receiving the testimony of one, he puts these righteous men to death. A wicked leader has a complete disregard for other people. Matthew Henry has an interesting insight here. He says, quote, "God having rejected him," that is Saul, "and ordered another to be anointed in his room, he seems well pleased with this opportunity of being revenged on the priest of the Lord, since God himself was out of reach." In other words, Saul's ultimate vindictive behavior was against God. And this is the case of every wicked leader. They despise God, and because they despise God, they despise his people. And as if the slaughter of the priest was not enough, Doeg, presumably at the hands of Saul, then proceeds to destroy the entire city of Nob. Women, children, animals, all that breathe, put to death. Well, Saul's actions were indicative of those given over to their sin. No end to their wickedness. No end to their scheming. No end to the hatred for God's people. Don't forget Pharaoh, another man full of paranoia, full of scheming. And his solution for the threat of God's people? Put them to death. Kill all the firstborn males so that it will end the threat of these Hebrew people. When a man is consumed in his sin, he will use any means to manipulate his circumstances. The godly leader, on the other hand, loves those under his charge, where the wicked leader has no regard. The righteous leader leads with justice and integrity and equity. The wicked leader disregards all that is righteous. Of course, there's no greater model than the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect leader who loves his servants, who died on their behalf, who leads them graciously. Well, Saul, fourthly, felt perfectly justified in his wicked actions. This is true with wicked men. Herod, in ordering the death of the young boys, 3 years old and younger, felt perfectly justified. Pharaoh, ordering the death of the Hebrew babies, perfectly justified. And Saul, ordering the death of David, felt perfectly justified. In his self-interest, all matters of righteous judgment were set aside. Even having 85 of God's priests slaughtered, he felt he was doing the right thing. After all, these people are a threat to me, the king, God's king. Put them to death. In the next chapter, Saul finally thinks he has David cornered so he can kill him, and in his delusion, he believes it's from the hand of God. You see how deluded he was? Chapter 23, verse 7. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand." For he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. Many wicked pastors has believed that God was on his side. I knew a pastor that felt justified in leaving his wife and marrying his secretary and feeling perfectly justified in doing it. Ultimately, the only protection is the Word of God that will keep us and protect us from such wicked schemes. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those that hear you. Well, these are the main character traits of the wicked leader. But they are also, remember I spoke of a particular wicked leader. And right away you're thinking, who is he talking about? Is there a particular person that he has in mind? Who is he considering? What name is he going to mention? And our minds and imaginations run wild. Who will he mention? Well, these are the very character traits that will be displayed by the future Antichrist. A leader, wicked, scheming, manipulative and controlling, motivated by insatiable pride, suspicious and paranoid, murderous hatred of God's people, defilement of all that is holy, that is the Antichrist, the ultimate wicked leader. Now, the Apostle John said that there would be many Antichrists, many who would bear these qualities, and we hung the qualities upon Saul tonight. Again, manipulative and controlling, motivated by an insatiable pride, suspicious and paranoid, murderous hatred of God's people, defilement of all that is holy, and we labeled Saul. And the text shows us this is exactly the way Saul was. And David is a type of Christ. And that makes Saul one of the early displays of Antichrist. John says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." But Daniel, the prophet, prophesied of a particular wicked leader that would bear these characteristics, the characteristics that I just mentioned to you. Daniel 8:24, "His power will be mighty, but not his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people." He will have an insatiable thirst to kill the holy people of God. Who was or is this Antichrist that Daniel prophesied? Well, consistent with the Apostle John's words, this man of wickedness, this Antichrist of Daniel's prophecy, actually had multiple fulfillments. Now, it had an immediate fulfillment, which Daniel's prophecy did. He's prophesying coming kingdoms, and indeed, these kingdoms came. He even prophesied the rise of Alexander the Great and his decline. Wonderful, amazing prophecy of Daniel. And so he mentions this man of sin, and he too had an immediate, a very soon coming forth display following the prophecy of Daniel. And of course, and I think this is true of almost every expositor, it's Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus came to power in 175 BC, and I believe it was the first fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. In his efforts to Hellenize is the term used to Greekify, although that's not a word, to make the entire world Greek, to Hellenize, to bring them under the Greek culture. In this insatiable desire to Hellenize the Jews, he outlawed the practice of Judaism. This led to the Maccabean revolt, and 40,000 Jews died in the space of 3 days. Antiochus was suspicious, paranoid, and bloodthirsty. He hated God's people. And in 167, Antiochus profaned the temple by setting up a pagan idol, presumably to Zeus, and he sacrificed swine on the altar. He perfectly fulfilled Daniel's prophecy to the letter. But then, years later, 70 AD, people of Israel are shut up in Jerusalem. And Titus, the Roman conqueror, well, he lays siege upon Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews perished in this siege of Jerusalem. And Jesus declared that Titus was a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Well, the characteristic of all these antichrists are their bloodthirsty attack upon God's people. Daniel again says in Daniel 7:21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. That is this antichrist. And yet, though Antiochus was surely a fulfillment, and Titus was surely a fulfillment, neither are the ultimate fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. There is to be yet a future final antichrist, the worst of these wicked leaders, that truly pale the wickedness of either. Well, in Revelation 20, we looked at it briefly tonight in discipleship training. Revelation 20, and granted, I'm not ashamed, I'm coming from a strictly amillennial perspective. If you happen to be dispensational, premillennial, you definitely will not agree with this interpretation that I'm about to put before you. But in Revelation 20, we're told that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but he will be loosed for a brief season at the end of the age. Here's what it says, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. So chains are meant for binding. A key is meant for opening and closing locks. And so this is a binding of the serpent with a chain. And then it says, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Which tells us then that Satan is in this abyss. He has been bound, and he was bound at the cross, a defeated foe. He can no longer prohibit the gospel from going to the ends of the earth. He can no longer deceive the nations as he once did. It is not a full and final binding. He's still the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We are still to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand the fiery arrows of the wicked one. He is still tempting and deceiving the church. But he cannot prevent the gospel from going to the ends of the earth. Prior to Christ, the entire earth was deceived. The entire earth, Israel alone, was the only nation that had access to God. The temple was in Israel alone, and the rest of the earth had no access to God. But Satan has been bound, cast into prison for 1,000 years. And then the text tells us he will be loosed for a season at the end, when the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released. Now, this 1,000 years is an indeterminate period of time between the ascension of Christ and his return. So this 1,000 years, well, the scripture says that at the end, presumably just prior to the return of Christ, the old serpent who is bound will be released for a short time. Verses 7 and 8 of the same chapter. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Gather them together for war. Who is he making war upon? The answer, of course, is the saints. Daniel says, I kept looking, the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. What is the result of the serpent of Satan being loosed? And I'm thankful it says for a short season. What is the result? Well, I believe that where the church has always been the suffering church. It's always been the persecuted church. And the book of Revelation is a chronicle of the suffering church. Martyrs, death, suffering, torment at the hands of wicked men. This is the lot of Christians from the beginning to the end. But it will get worse. And the final season, who knows when it will be, but we're given a hint. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, here's what Paul says. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You can imagine that they're disturbed. It's upon us. He's coming. It's over. It's ended. Don't work. Don't labor. Just get ready, for it's at hand. And Paul says, brothers, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. We know that before the end of the age, there will be a great apostasy upon the face of the earth. What's apostasy? Apostasy is a turning away. In other words, it's to profess something and then turn away from it. Before the return of Christ, we're not talking about Christians losing their salvation. We're talking about multitudes of professing Christians turning away from the faith. And it says here, the apostasy comes first. The serpent has been released for a season. The armies of the earth, if you will wage war upon the saints. And because of the severity of the persecution, many will fall away. There will be a great apostasy. But it goes further than that. Paul then says, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called good, God or object of worship. Can you not see the characteristics of this wickedness that I mentioned earlier, that Saul characterized and Antiochus Epiphanes characterized and Titus characterized? But this final man of sin will put them as if they were nothing. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You say, well, there is no temple of God. No, there's not. And I don't think there will be. But we do have the people of God upon the face of the earth, and this man strives with all that is in him to overcome and crush the holy people of God, displaying himself as being God. And then verse 8, then that lawlessness or that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Then the end. And the point is simply this. There have been many manifestations of this wickedness of leadership. It's been all around us. We've seen it many, many times. Manipulative, controlling and motivated by an insatiable pride, suspicious and paranoid, murderous hatred of God's people, defilement of all that is holy, and we've seen many of these throughout history. And Saul's actions were merely consistent with this long line of what we would call Antichrist. An Antichrist is one who opposes Christ. And David was the foreshadow of Christ, God's anointed one, and Saul opposed him. And the priests were also God's anointed, consecrated, and set apart. And Saul had no reverence from them. And there will always be wicked leaders until the King of Kings returns. Daniel again, just to remind you who wins. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Daniel displays kingdom replaced by kingdom replaced by kingdom replaced by kingdom. But he mentions then a kingdom that will not be replaced, that will endure forever. Which tells us then the people of God will suffer. There will be an Antichrist. He will despise, he will make war on the saints, Daniel says. But the great comfort for us is this king that Daniel foretold is reigning now. He's on his throne now. And his people suffer much in this world of corruption, and this will only increase. But by God's grace, we will never cease to be his people. And God's grace will never cease to work for his people. And he will not cease to work for our good. So, yes, there will always be godless leaders. There will always be those that despise the living God. And the people of God will continue to suffer until the end. And godly leaders will always be at risk at the hands of wicked men. But God will always vindicate them, as he always has, and he always will. Psalm 7, verses 8 through 10. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Well, may God bless us as we continue to go through our life's journey, standing steadfast, being people of principle and integrity, not bending and not turning away from the truth, always standing for that which is right. And if we're called upon to suffer as the result, may God give us the strength and the assurance that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And what we are experiencing is no different than what the saints of God have experienced from the beginning. May God continue to sustain his people until the end. And the end assures us victory. The Lord Jesus Christ will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air. May we comfort one another with those words. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Saul was a wicked king, but he's in a long line of wicked kings. Some of them set themselves up and seek to overcome you, the living God, and your people. Examples of Antiochus Epiphanes and the example of Titus. And surely we know that there will be a final man of sin, son of perdition, that will surely come and wage war against the saints. But Father, we thank you that the one who has begun a good work within us will surely accomplish it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And though we may suffer and though we may go through difficulties and adversity, thank you, Father, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the age you have declared unto us. And so, Father, thank you for the precious promises and your unfailing presence with your people. Bless us and help us to be steadfast until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.